What a blessing, week in and week out. Thank you so much. Danielle Felder, thank you for playing. Very beautiful. If you haven't done so already, please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 5. If you're wondering what the scripture reading has in common with today's text, it would be towards the end where Peter addresses the people and he says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus." As I mentioned several weeks before, there are parallels, spiritual parallels, between that which happened through God and his servant Moses in Egypt to those of us who live out a spiritual salvation in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. But God told Moses to go, and Moses said, I have a stammering tongue. God said, "Who made your tongue?" So Moses went. If you were to describe in one word the waves upon the seashore, what would it be? I traditionally don't open up a sermon this way, but if you were to describe in one word the waves upon the seashore, what would it be? Anyone? Crashing. Majestic. Relaxing, right? If you're sitting on the beach, just that sound. Rhythmic, Ben? Unending. Peaceful. Grounding. All of these are right. Grounding. But Ben, if I had a candy, I would throw it off to you. It's relentless. It's relentless. The waves are unstopping, if you think about it. Unstoppable in their frequency. Over and over again. Even as you and I sit here this morning, waves all across the world are constantly rolling to the seashore. Sometimes a trickle, sometimes crashing, but always, always continuing. As I read through this morning's text, that is what stood out in my mind. The relentlessness of the apostles to proclaim the gospel. And over and above that is God's relentless desire to make the gospel known at all costs and in all situations, good times, bad times, and everything in between. The gospel is proclaimed. We have seen the proclamation of the gospel in the good times in our text. The apostles are teaching, they are preaching. And as they go about healing every person that comes before him, the streets are lined with thousands. And if you were here last week, you would have remembered that. They're sharing Christ. People are being healed. There's an excitement in the crowd, and there's a joy among the people. Inexpressible. As those who have been sick, those who were crippled, all their lives are instantly changed in a moment. They are made well. And naturally, they would want to know who to thank for that. They would want to know who is responsible for that. And the apostles always point them back to Jesus Christ. Always. You know, and isn't it interesting, and this came up at Table Talk last week, you know, you would think, right, just the shadow of Peter would heal someone. And you would think that along the way, somehow, Peter might begin to get prideful. Oh, my shadow. Well, my shadow can heal people. But it's interesting how God uses, he has sanctified Peter to such an extent where he has fallen so many times, right? He has proved himself a weak vessel. That he needs to trust in the Lord. And I think part of the reason why the Lord does those things, brings those struggles, allows Peter to see himself for who he is because of this moment when he would walk before the crowd and his shadow would heal and Peter would know in that moment, listen, that wasn't me, okay? It wasn't me. It was Jesus Christ. He's the only one who saves. Christ is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He is the Prince of Peace, and there's no one like him. That's the message. And that's the good, right? That's the good that we've seen in our text. But I told you, and as I ended last week's sermon, wherever God is at work, pointing people to the hope of salvation, pointing people to the only way of forgiveness, Satan, who is a created being, is doing all that he can to undo that, though he never will. He is basically backed into a corner. He knows the future. And he works through willing vessels. We've seen that in the scripture before. Sometimes he works through believers, unfortunately, if he can. And that was the admonition 2 weeks ago. Don't let him. But oftentimes, he works through unbelievers as well. And wherever the gospel is preached, there will be a positive response and there will be a negative response. We've seen the good. Thousands are coming to Jesus Christ. And now the negative reaction. And it's always, brothers and sisters in Christ, it is always lurking around somewhere. And in our text this morning, here we find it in the hearts of the leaders of Israel, in the hearts of the Sanhedrin. And the progression of our outline is this. Malice. Verses 17 through 18, expect it. Miracle, verse 19, and then the message, verse 20 through 32. We will only get partially through the message today. And then next week, we will look at the specifics of that, how Peter addresses the crowd each and every time. And on this particular occasion, your outline will go further and say that he connects with them, verse 30. He condemns sin, verse 30. He confesses Christ, verse 31. And he calls them to repentance, verse 31. This is rich. I guess to expect me to get through all of this in one sermon was never would have happened, but I thought I might. So the outline for today is malice, miracle, and message. Follow along with me as I read our text today. We'll begin in verse 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadduceans, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hold on the apostles, and they put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in the prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful text, so much to learn and grow from in these. I just pray now that by your Spirit you would speak to each one of us, that your word indeed would come alive, and that you would teach us those things which you have called us here to teach from your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we have all these wonderful things happening in the name of Jesus Christ. The word is spreading, right? gospel is being preached and people are believing in Jesus Christ, but this news reaches the Sanhedrin. And if you know who the Sanhedrin are, they are the ruling body of Israel. At least as their power extends beyond just Jerusalem. It's all of Israel, really, at least as far as the Romans would allow. It was both a political and a religious body. And they are the individuals who told them, "You shall not preach in this name." Of course, they never name Jesus. They just say, "In this name. If you do, or else." And they don't really tell us what the "or else" is, but they have much power. Power to arrest. Power to have killed. And word has reached them of everything that's been happening. Of course, they don't live in a bubble. Word would have reached them relatively quick. And so what happens? The high priest, he rises up now, and he rises up in the text, and that means he's going to perform some action. He's going to do something, and we don't know if this is Caiaphas. If you remember, Caiaphas is the present high priest, but kind of the power behind the power is Annas. But either way, we look in our text, and we see that he rises up. He's going to action now. He's going to do something. He has to. Him and all his associates, the scripture says, that is the Sadducees, all of the other Sadducees. And if you remember, I've told you time and time again, these are the theological liberals of the day. They are rich. They are the social elites of their time. They are rich and powerful, and they are a part of the social and political and religious structure of Israel. They are very powerful and very worldly. And they are stirred to action here by all that's been taking place. Now, there are those, and we have seen this time and time again, that there are various different reactions to the gospel, right? There are those who are fearful of the apostles, right? They've been frightened by the things that have happened. They've seen Ananias and Sapphira, and they're a little bit frightened. Even the congregation is a little bit nervous. So there's fearfulness towards the apostles. And there are others on the other side who hold them in high esteem. Well, the Sadducees are neither of these. They are neither fearful, nor do they hold the apostles in high esteem. And wherever the word of God is preached, wherever the truths of Scripture are proclaimed, there will always be someone who is offended in one way, shape, or form. And in our text this morning, here they are stirred to action. Why? To stop what's going on. They are unaffected by the miracles. Think about that. The amazing wonders that God is performing here, they are unaffected by. The teaching of Peter and the rest of the apostles, they are unaffected by. The Bible here in the text says that they're filled with jealousy. And isn't that interesting? Because we see that word "filled" several times in the book of Acts. We see at certain times people are filled with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the people are filled with wonder. Ananias and Sapphira, their hearts were filled to lie. And now we see the filling of jealousy. No heart is unaffected by the gospel. And the religious leaders, if we were to define jealousy, the religious leaders are overflowing. Overflowing with what? With an intense feeling of hatred over the success and the achievements that the apostles now are doing. And the core root of that word comes from the word to boil. They are simmering. They are boiling over with resentment, with envy towards the apostles. Nowhere are the people clamoring to walk in our shadows. Nowhere are the people praising God on our behalf. They couldn't cure the common cold or cure a cold, let alone the crippled, the blind, and the demon-possessed. So they are envious. They are jealous of the apostles. And on top of that, the apostles are the very same people that they have told, "Do not proclaim the gospel. Do not do what you're doing." And now they're deliberately disregarding what they've said. Why? Because Peter even told them, "Listen, shall I obey you or shall I obey God? I'm going to leave here and I'm going to go and preach the gospel. That's what I'm called to do and that's what I'm going to do." Well, now that they do it, they are searing. And the icing on all of the cake here is they are teaching and preaching doctrines that the Sadducees do not agree with. The resurrection and many other things. All the people are going to the apostles, thousands upon thousands, and there they sat, powerless to even stop it. It seems that they had been stripped of all their authority, all of their prestige. By who? By a bunch of Galileans? Fishermen and tax collectors? Are you kidding me? So what do? Verse 18. They lay hands on them. They grab them. They throw them into jail. And this is very similar to what happened in Acts chapter 4, verse 3. Only something slightly different is here. In Acts chapter 4, verse 3, it's Peter and John. Who is it here in the text? Anyone? It's the apostles. It's all of them. Right? It's all of them. There are no half measures now. We're not just going to take the leaders. We're going to take all of them here. All 12 are put in jail. They're not taking any chances. And here's the malice. Here is the hate. And as I said before, wherever the word of God is preached, wherever the truths of Scripture are proclaimed, there will always be someone or those who are offended, whether it's individuals or groups. And if you think that these things will not happen to Christians in our age, you are sadly mistaken. The writing is on the wall even for our own time. We now have, in most every major institution in America, the media, universities, schools, in each branch of the government, congressional, executive, judicial, we have activists who are diametrically opposed to a biblical worldview. We need to know that. They may have the bumper sticker, but there is absolutely, positively no desire to coexist. Not with the Christian. Everything and everyone else, sure, maybe, but not the Christian. And the reality is this: if this nation continues down the path that it is on, every Christian who lives their life for Jesus Christ, every Christian who obeys the word of God, every Christian who desires to tell people about the wonders, the glories, and the beauty of Jesus Christ will themselves be thrown into jail for subversion and hatred. That's if we continue down the path that we're going. You say, Paul, that's far-fetched. No, it's already, the wheels are already in motion. In an article entitled "The Moral Revolutionaries Present Their Demands, Unconditional Surrender" by Al Mohler states of our time, listen to this. Now that the moral revolutionaries are solidly in control, that is those without a biblical worldview, what is to be demanded of the Christian who, on the basis of Christian conviction, cannot join that revolution? The demands have now been presented, and they represent unconditional surrender. In other words, there is no desire to coexist with Christians. That's a smokescreen. The real desire is for the Christian's unconditional surrender. And he cites a very influential Harvard law professor from the Harvard Law School who put out a paper. And in his paper, he said this, and I quote, and I'll read slowly so that you can kind of read between the lines. The question now is how to deal with the losers in the culture war. That's you and I. That's mostly a question of tactics. My own judgment is that taking a hard line, you lost, live with it, is better than trying to accommodate the losers who, remember, defended and are defending positions that liberals regard as having no normative pull at all. Trying to be nice to the losers didn't work well after the Civil War, not after Brown. And listen to this. Taking a hard line seemed to work reasonably well in Germany and Japan after 1945, end quote. What's he saying here? In case you missed it, it is a call to deal with Christians and their beliefs the same way the U.S. dealt with Nazi Germany and Japan after World War II. That is to require unconditional surrender on the part of the Christian and his beliefs and his activities. Are you ready? Are you? For the most part, I believe that a lack of persecution towards Christians in our own country has had an almost hypnotic effect on the Christian, almost narcotic effect on the Christian. So that now that it's here, we can barely believe that this is happening. Oh my, do you believe what's happening? We are finally entering into a season where to be a Christian will cost you something. You won't be accepted any longer, but you will, just the opposite, actually, you'll be reviled. And I think really this should be no surprise to us. Really, the writings of Scripture have been warning us that this was going to happen to some extent or another for thousands of years. Paul spoke to Timothy and he said, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." There's no question about it. You're going to be persecuted. And we're not talking about losing your friends here over the gospel. We're not talking about people who kind of laugh at us, as maybe we've all had people laugh at us. We're not talking about people making fun of us to some extent. I think we've all kind of dealt with that as Christians. We're talking here about going to jail. We're talking here about violence towards us. We're talking here about being outcasts in our very own society, where people will hate you and they won't even know you. They will lie to ruin your life, present litigation so as to bankrupt you and your family, make you lose your job, make you lose your business. We've already seen some of this. Are you ready? Jesus foresaw it. It is only now, I think, that we begin to read such scriptures with new eyes as this presents itself even in our own nation. I pray that's not the case. Jesus said in John chapter 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world," I love that, it's comforting, "because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you." Matthew chapter 5, in verses 10 through 12. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice," he says, "and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Be ready for the anger. Be ready for the malice. Be ready for the jealousy and the hatred, because it's coming, if it hasn't already come. And Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing." Don't be surprised, as if some strange thing has happened to you. Listen, get ready. Be ready for this. Steel your hearts. Then he goes on to say, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because of the spirit of glory, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you." And then he has a caveat here. He says, "Make sure," and this is important, "make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler." What's he saying there? Don't let their hatred be justified. Don't walk in sin so that they have a leg to stand on. When it comes, how is the Christian to respond? We are to respond with kindness. We are to respond with humility. We are to respond lovingly. That's what we see in our text, right? I mean, this is the second time that they've been brought and put into jail, right? They don't put up a fight. They don't hurt anyone. They don't kill anyone, right? There's no violence here. Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, we'd fight and we'd win, believe me. That's not the way of the Christian. Why? Because all of this is a part of God's greater plan to proclaim the gospel, to get the message out. And I believe, isn't that one of the main points of our text? The relentlessness of the apostles and God to make known the gospel at all costs? And that's what they're doing. That's what the apostles are doing. And the funny thing is, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they're so blinded by their jealousy that they don't even see the pointlessness of putting them in jail. I mean, stop for a minute and think of all the wonders that they've been doing. Like putting them in jail is going to stop somebody who's been healing the blind man. Not going to do anything. Well, it's not going to help them to put him in jail, and we see that in the text. Look at verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, the word angel here means messenger in the Greek, but this isn't a person. I think the miraculous nature of the context here tells us that this is an angel. It calls him an angel of the Lord. This is a miracle, whether we see this or not. How else could this have taken place? Listen, you don't just waltz out of a jail being guarded, which is locked, with 12 people in the middle of the night. I mean, you just don't do that. One might be able to do it, but you got to fudge with the keys. You got to get the keys if you're going to open the door. You can't wake up the guard, and that's presuming the guard is asleep. Note as well, there are multiple guards here. We see that in verse 23. In the morning, the doors remained locked, and the guards are still there. That's verse 23 as well. They don't even recognize that the 12 are gone. So this is a miracle. And I think it's also kind of ironic, and I think there's several of these in the text, almost amusing, really. I think God has a sense of humor to some extent. The Sadducees don't even believe in angels. And here we have an angel delivering them out of the jail cell. What stuns me is the reasoning behind all of this. God himself is relentless in his desire to make known the gospel. Listen, think about this for a second. God could have easily closed up shop and stopped giving miracles, stopped proclaiming the gospel. He could have finished redemptive history right there and then. I'm done. I've filled up as much as I want to fill up. But he doesn't. The patience of God goes forward. All this time he is seeking to present and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. In what way does God benefit? He does not. Humanity benefits. We benefit. We get another shot at redemption. We call out to Christ and he saves us from our sin and we go home to be with him when we die. So God continues to proclaim this message, and a message so important to God should be so important to us. Patience of God, the love of God to continue to this day to provide salvation to me is marvelous. And I love the angel's command. I love simple commands, don't you, in Scripture? That's one of the reasons why I love 1 John. Go, stand and speak. It's pretty simple. Go is an imperative, which means it's something we must do. Stand means to take a stand, and the picture here is a stand of boldness. In other words, you must go, take a bold stand, and then speak is also in the imperative, and you must speak to the people. There's an urgency to this statement. There's a weightiness and a gravity and an importance to it. We need to get the message out. God wants to get this message out. Not to be hidden in a jail, but proclaimed for all the world to hear. And of all places to go back to, where are they going back to? You tell me, what does the text say? The temple, right? I mean, talk about going back to the lion's den here. This is the very place that they were arrested from. They're arrested from the temple. They're told to go back out into the temple. We're not talking about lifestyle evangelism here. Lifestyle evangelism really is our testimony, how we live our lives. But going and boldly taking a stand and telling the people of the glories of Jesus Christ. And you get the sense that the message here supersedes everything else, everything in life, if you think about it. They're not told to go back and get some sleep. They're not told to go and eat. They're not told to take a break. Huh. You guys have had a rough road over here. A lot of healing, all this stuff here. Now they threw you in jail. People hating you. People fearing you. Now, take a break. Go down to the Sea of Galilee and relax a little bit. That's not. They're told to get back into the arena and fight the fight. Isn't that what Paul said? I have fought the fight as a soldier, as an athlete. That's why these images are conjured for us, because the Christian walk is not an easy one. There will come a time when we will rest, but it is not in this day, and it's not in this hour. The message of the gospel supersedes everything in our life. We have to do all that we can to get that message out, to tell people about Jesus Christ. Why? Because of the importance of this message. Verse 20, go, stand, speak to the people in the temple. What? The whole message of this life. When people started abandoning Jesus, do you remember that? In John chapter 6. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples, his apostles? You do not also want to go away, do you? And I love Peter's reply. Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of life. Go. Boldly take your stand. Speak to the people the words of eternal life, salvation in Jesus Christ. John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has what? Life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Speak to the people. Tell them about Christ. Proclaim the good news that our Savior has come and the forgiveness is near. And you will be given, or they will be given, new life, eternal life. We have that urgency today. Do you have that urgency? Ask yourself. Do you realize the treasure that has been entrusted to you, the message that has been entrusted to you? Do you keep it quiet, secret, safe? Or do you go and proclaim? Do you share it actively? One thing that's been on my heart lately, and that is the outreach to our community here. Where can we go in Fredericksburg to share the gospel, to do these things? And I ask you, has God put anything on your mind? Do you have a burden for the lost? When the apostles hear this command, they don't shrink back. Boom! I mean, they're there, right? Look at me at verse 21. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak. Okay, this is about the break of day. I don't know about you, but I'd want to grab a cup of coffee or something first. Like, do you get coffee? Can I just get a cup of coffee? No, they're there first thing in the morning. They're there. They don't waste any time. They're there when the sun comes up. And I wonder, when our society comes against the Christian, will we respond in this way? Will we go back into the temple to proclaim the word of God after spending time in jail and being threatened by the authorities to stop or else? Will we be faithful to God and the proclamation of his word? Or will we not? It's harder than it looks. So many are already buckling under society's pressures. And it seems to me like it took so little. We are to be relentless in the proclamation of the gospel, like the waves in the ocean. Sometimes a trickle, sometimes a crash. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Notice they're teaching. The miracles aren't at the forefront here. Now, when the high priest and all his associates came, they called the council together. Even all the Senate of the sons of Israel, and the Senate here might be another way of referring to the Sanhedrin, or it might be the elders of Israel. But the idea behind this verse is that they are now mobilizing all their people against the apostles. It's a show of force. It's a show of solidarity. It's a show of strength here. They called the council together, even all the Senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. And I love this section of the scripture because I heard somebody laugh earlier as I was reading it. There's an irony here. I mean, it is funny in a way. I mean, the Sanhedrin here have gathered all their people to sit in judgment of the apostles and show of power over the apostles. We will show them who is in control. And while they're doing that and thinking that and convening their council, where are the apostles? They're in the temple proclaiming the truths. They have no idea. The powerful are made powerless by God and by the gospel. And God makes foolish the wisdom of the wise. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the Senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. Bring them to us, right? You can sense an arrogance. Have them brought before us. But the officers who did not, this is verse 22, but the officers who did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked. And quite securely." So there's no doubt whatsoever that these things were locked. "And the guards are standing at the door. But when we'd opened it up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard. Captain of the temple guard isn't just some guy. He's second in command to the high priest. So this is a big wig. "Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed." And it was an ongoing thing. It's not a one-time thing. This stuck with them. They are stunned. They're scratching their heads. They can't figure it out. They are perplexed about them as to what would come of this. And then verse 25. At that moment, right, they're scratching their heads. I love this. "But someone came in." Another guy comes in. And what does he report? "Listen, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." I love that. I said, okay, how could I have an illustration for that? This illustrates itself. They come in, they're not even there, they're out, they're preaching. They had no power over the apostles. You cannot chain the word of God. If God wants a door open, the door is open. And you and I need to be brave enough and bold enough to step through that door when that door opens, to be relentless in the proclamation of God's word. That is our message. And then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence. Why without violence? Parentheses. "For they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned." And I think that's interesting too. Why? The leaders fear the people. Who do the people fear? The servants of the Lord, the apostles. And at this point, Sanhedrin has lost all control. I mean, they started out jealous, but now they feel powerless as well. You can almost feel their frustration and their hatred. Thousands of people had just had their loved ones healed, right, by these individuals. And now to deal violently with the apostles would have been a big mistake. So they can't even get them like they want to. I mean, they want to drag them in. They want to have them stoned, and yet they're afraid of the people because the people might have the Sadducees stoned. So the leaders treat them gingerly. And I remind you, this is the importance of our testimony among the people. Apostles go with them. They're not angry. They're not boisterous. There's no great show of emotion. They go there willingly. Why? Because it's all about getting that beautiful message out. We've seen the malice. Get ready, folks. It's coming even in our own time. Our response needs to be just like it is here in the first century. Humble, kind, loving, but relentless to preach boldly the word of God and the truths of Scripture. 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So we've seen the miracle. God opens a door and the apostles faithfully and dutifully step through that door. They are unstoppable. They are relentless, just like the waves upon the seashore. Why? Because God wants this wonderful, beautiful message out, and he uses his servants to do it. We've looked briefly at what the message is to be, right? In a very general way, it's the most beautiful yet needful message in all the world. They are the words of eternal life that Jesus and Jesus alone saves, and he does. John 1:4 says, in him was life. You can only have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Next week, we're going to look more at Peter's sermon and what must be included when we proclaim that word. Let's bow and pray.